Tonight we're looking in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and we are reading an unusual experience that the Apostle Paul had while he was preaching in the city of Corinth in southern Greece. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and there he is facing both blessing and opposition to his evangelistic work. And in Acts chapter 18, it seems to be implied that Paul is struggling with fear and with some of the struggles within his own heart while he's doing his evangelistic work. And so we read here that the Lord appears to Paul in a night vision, and he gives him and encourages him with some comforting realities. What are those realities? Let's read those tonight, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you.'" The first comforting reality that the Lord gave Paul was the comfort of his presence. Jesus had already said to his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." One of the great comforting realities of the servant of the Lord is that God is with you. Here's Dave Utter on the other side of the world in the Micronesian Marshallese Islands, and we're all sitting here hearing him talk, and we have this incredible sense of the presence of the Lord. The Lord is with you, Paul. But then notice secondly, he says, "And no one will attack you to harm you." The second comforting reality the Lord gave the Apostle Paul was his protection. "Paul, you are in my hand, and as long as you are in my hand doing my will, I will protect you. And when it's time for you to come home to glory, I will call you." And so God gives his servant his presence, and he gives him the promise of his protection, even in opposition. And of course, we know opposition today doesn't just come from physical harm. It can come from different avenues. But the Lord protects his servants, and that's a comforting reality. And then the third comforting reality is what I'd like to speak on tonight. When he says these words, "Paul, for I have many in this city who are my people." The Lord gives him the comfort of his sovereignty or his control over Paul's evangelistic work. That is that when you serve God and you give out the gospel, it's always going to have ups and downs because you don't know what's going to happen when you preach the gospel. There is no assurance. This is not Kentucky Fried Chicken where we know people are going to come and eat. This is the gospel ministry that we are serving our sovereign God, our unseen Lord, who is in control of our work because he's the Lord of the harvest. And God gives the Apostle Paul this tremendous, simple, but profound statement. He says, "For I have many in this city who are my people." And then we read in verse 11, "And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Tonight, I want to speak to you on the theme of the sovereignty of God in evangelism. And though we will discover tonight it is a mystery, it is still a fact that God is working as we are serving him. And so let's pray and ask God's favor on our time as we seek to understand this truth tonight. Father, thank you this evening for already what we've experienced in song and testimony. Thank you for our dear brother and sister who are overseas. Lord, bless them and make them fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Lord, bless their ministry. Defeat the evil one. Break the powers of Satan. We thank you that the cross work of Christ broke the powers of demonic forces and darkness and sin and slavery. And so, Lord, give them even a revival of the Holy Spirit on that island. And God, do a great and mighty work. And Lord, bless us this evening. Stir our hearts, recognizing that you're at work in the world today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God comes to this man who is preaching the gospel and encourages him by telling him, Paul, I have many in this city who are my people. How encouraging is that for a preacher? That there are people here who are going to get saved and you haven't even met them yet. Or perhaps you have met them. But I am going to fulfill my purpose. I'm going to accomplish my will in my own sovereignty. And so there are two things I want us to look tonight at this basic statement of Scripture. And the first one is, what does this mean? What is the meaning of the statement when Paul says, I have many in this city who are my people? Because this is something that theologians have discussed for at least 2,000 years. And of course, today we're going to solve all the issues in tonight's service. So what does this mean? And secondly, what are the implications behind this statement? Because there are some negatives and some positives. So let's begin first of all with the meaning. What does it mean when he says, I have many in this city who are my people? Well, let me first of all say that God is not saying that I know the future and who's going to make a decision to accept or reject me. That's not what this means. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know that. Because God does know the future. God knows what's going to happen. God's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's omniscient. Everything to God is happening presently, past, present, and future. But he's not saying that God knows the future and what's going to happen. That's not what this means. Let me say, secondly, God is not saying that I've looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose to love me, and therefore I've chosen to love and accept them. That is, the basis of God's response to man doesn't start with man first. And then he responds. We should know that by now. Because God is the first cause of all things. We love him because he, what? First loved us. If you have any love for God at all in your heart, it is because God has set his love upon you. And you came to him because he came to you first. So what does then this statement, I have many in this city who are my people. What Paul's saying here, what the Lord is saying here, is that there is to me, or there belongs to me, many in this city who are mine already. Is that not what he says? I have many in this city who are presently my people. Now, Paul, you don't know who they are. And Paul, they don't know who they are. But Paul, I want you to know that I know who they are because I have chosen them to be mine through my Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul, don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Continue on in your evangelistic work because in my sovereignty, I am directing and ordering your work in order to fulfill my own eternal plan to save my people through your preaching. Paul, I have many in this city who are my people. Now, the writer, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, gives a cluster of verses in this whole book to let us know that this is not the only time he's made this statement in this book. That is, there are other times when he brings up this unusual statement about the Lord's control. And I want us to just take note of those, lest you think that this is just one verse that's being pulled out of the whole book. Let's go back, if we will, tonight, please, to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I want you to note verse 23, as we see the sovereignty of God clearly revealed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In the death of Christ, we see that wicked men were responsible for the execution of the Son of God. That's on the human side. But on the divine side, it is very clear that the death of Jesus was the definite plan of God based upon his foreknowledge and his control of the future. We know this. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The death of Christ was not a mistake. It was the plan of God. God didn't just react to sinful men. And then Jesus died. He wasn't like, his will was not being determined by what everybody was choosing. He still was in control. But then notice, if you will, please, the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28, we see the same basic idea. For truly, it says, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That is, the people that were planning the death of Christ. Notice this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's an amazing statement. And for us as believers reading this, how exciting is it to know that God is in control even when it seems like wicked men prosper? God is in control. And then notice, if you will, please, in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, if you'll just drop back there, we see Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he is preaching the gospel, and he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That little phrase, "calls to himself," is very significant. It's the doctrine of calling in the scriptures. And if you'll read the books on the calling of God, essentially there's two elements to the calling of God is what happens when you get saved. You get called. When you accepted the Lord, it's because you responded to a call. And that call had two parts to it. Number one, there's the external call, which is the preaching of the gospel. You heard the gospel. It could have been through a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a mother, a father, an evangelist, someone at camp. You heard the gospel. It was clear to you. But then there's also the internal call, which is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit working in your heart to effectively draw you to saving faith in Christ. That's what's going on in the call. And that's what Luke was speaking about here when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost and people were coming to his saving grace. Everybody here in this building knows this. You know, when you got saved, God was preaching on man was preaching on the outside, God was preaching on the inside. Everybody here knows this. And you responded to the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God at work in your heart. Now, note, if you will, please, the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. We find that Luke acknowledges Paul's success in his first missionary journey as being attributed to the sovereignty of God. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So we find people believing, and then we see the hand of God saying that this was their being appointed to eternal life. And then notice Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Here we find the individual story of one woman named Lydia. And it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, who was a worshiper of God. That is, she was a Gentile proselyte. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. A number of years ago, my wife was deeply burdened for her father, who was unsaved. And we went to a meeting where an evangelist was preaching, and we knew him very well. And afterwards, she came up to this evangelist, who was actually fairly distinguished as a man of prayer. And she said to him, "Brother so-and-so, would you please pray for my father?" And she told the story about her unsaved dad. And he looked at her and he said, "Let us pray that God would open his heart like he opened the heart of Lydia." And he bowed his head and begged God to open up the heart of Jim Elkins. And within a year, my father-in-law's heart was opened up. And I'll tell you what. It was a miracle that he got saved. All conversions are a miracle. But my father-in-law, more so in my mind. He was from West Virginia. You ever heard of West Virginia? It's a third world country about 300 miles straight north of here. My father-in-law did not like preachers. He didn't like people coming around telling him about the gospel. at times he was as hard as concrete. But I'll tell you what, God opened up his heart. And so God is saying to Paul, Paul, in my sovereignty, I am at work. In our comprehensive ability, the sovereignty of God is a profound mystery. But in God's infinite wisdom, his purposes are as good as accomplished. For he says that I have many in this city who are my people. So what are the implications of this statement? What does it say for us today? And I want to say two things about the implications. Number one, I want to just say a few words about the negative side of it. And that is that this statement should not hinder us from the work of evangelism. I mean, who was this promise? To whom was this promise given? This was not a man sitting in a tower in a theological seminary in some dry, dusty place that's trying to understand the deep, profound mysteries of God, and he's come up and figured it all out. This is an evangelist. This is a man who's in the marketplace. This is a man who's putting his life on the line. This is a man who is preaching the gospel. So let me say, first of all, that this concept of the Lord's control should never hinder us from the duty of evangelism. The older theologians spoke of God's will of precept and God's will of purpose. That is, God has published and declared of what man is to do. That is God's law. That's his precept. God has told us what we are to do. And then there's God's will of purpose. God has decreed what he will do and what he has purposed to do. But generally that is secret. We do not understand it all. We don't comprehend it. But he knows it. And so we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. That is, God is in control. That's his purpose. We have his commands. That's our duty. And the principle of evangelism clearly is the rule of duty. Our responsibility is to obey God's revealed will, not his secret will. We are to order our lives in light of his command, not by the mystery of his sovereignty. That is very clear. He has told us to go into the world and to preach the gospel and to go to every person. And so it should never hinder us from spreading the gospel. It should never hinder us from our duty to evangelize. Then secondly, let me say that this should never hinder us from understanding the necessity of gospel preaching. You know, some people have said it this way. If God's going to save them, he's going to save them with or without you or me. Now, on one hand, that's true. But on the other hand, that's really not true. Because the God who's ordained the end has ordained the means. God has ordained the means by which people get saved. How are people saved? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. And how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? The ordained means of the conversion of sinners is through the preaching of the gospel. That's the means to obtain the end. And therefore, we must understand the absolute necessity of giving out and preaching the gospel. One of the founders of the modern missionary movement was a man named William Carey. William Carey grew up in Northamptonshire, England. He was actually a Baptist. He was gloriously converted to the Lord. God began to work in his heart about the need of taking the gospel overseas. And in 1787, he addressed what was called the Ministers Fraternal of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. Basically, it was a preacher's meeting. And in the meeting, he spoke about the necessity of missions and going overseas. The leader of this group of pastors was a distinguished Baptist preacher named John Ryland Sr. John Ryland Sr. was stirred up in some ways against William Carey. And after he spoke, he said to him, "Sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Now, how discouraging would that be to a man who had a burden for missions? Aren't you glad he wasn't discouraged? Because a number of years later, he wrote an article, a treatise, entitled "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." And when he said to use means, what he was meaning was the preaching of the gospel. The point being that God does not save anyone apart from gospel preaching. That should be clear to all of us. He wrote that in 1792, and in 1793, he was in Calcutta, India. It should be the burden of all of us to recognize that we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That is our duty. It should never hinder us from understanding the necessity of gospel preaching. But then let me also say that the concept of what God said to Paul should never hinder us from inviting people to come to Christ. Embedded in the nature of the gospel is the call to come to Christ. God offers life to whosoever will, and that's a sincere invitation from the Lord. He invites all men to come to Him. His invitation is free and unlimited. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Every man is responsible. The Bible does not say men miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect so great salvation. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We are all morally responsible for the choices that we make. And so therefore, I have concluded, after being in evangelism for 28 years, that it is my duty to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And in His place, I am to say to you, come and be reconciled to God. I often have thought, if Jesus Christ were standing here preaching the gospel, do you think He would call people to come? We know He would, because that is what He did. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. Believe the gospel. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. We have to put people on the edge of eternity and recognize that if we do not receive grace, then we will face judgment. And so therefore, it should never hinder us from inviting people to come to Christ. And then let me say finally, it should never hinder us from believing that many people will be saved. Would you know, please, his statement? I have in this city, how many? Many. Now, how many are many? I don't know, but I think if God said it was a lot, I think it's a lot. We should believe that many people will be saved. And I want you to understand that many people are being saved. Now, I know where I am. I'm in Greenville, South Carolina. I've preached here on a time or two. And there's a lot of gospel preaching in this city. Probably as much as in this city as any city in the United States of America. And so, and people still are being saved here. But folks, I do want you to understand, and I think you know this, that there are places all over the world that people are coming to Christ, not by ones and twos, but by scores and scores and scores, where people are being saved. And they're opening their heart to Jesus Christ. We should not believe in a few. We should believe that many people are going to be saved. We should believe that there is going to be an innumerable company of both angels and the elect standing before the Lord in that great place in the book of Revelation before the throne of God, worshiping Him from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We should believe that. So we should believe that God's going to do something great. We have some fellows that used to travel with us on our team who have gone to plant a church out in Salt Lake City. Will Galkin, John Kopp, John Albright, a fellow named Lucas Counterman. Lucas married a girl off of our team. So three out of the four families were connected with the team. And every time I think of it, my heart is so stirred that they went and planted a church 5 blocks from the Mormon temple. How cool is that? On the University of Utah, where they meet with 30,000 students. They told me there are 500,000 Mormons in Salt Lake City, and there are 500,000 people who hate Mormons in Salt Lake City. What an opportunity to get there and go there and believe. And I know they're believing, and God is little by little giving them relationships, and they're building gospel relationships. And all the time, the whole conversation are about opportunities to share the gospel and get the message out. They're believing that they have in this city many people in this city who are the Lord's. And so it should never hinder us. That's the negative implication. But what is the positive? And the positive is in this statement where the Lord said to Paul, I have many in this city. In other words, Paul, your labors are not in vain. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. We have to understand that when we give out the word of God, God is going to take it and run with it into the hearts of people. And it's not based on what we can visibly see, but it is based on the fact that God has promised He is doing something in people's hearts. This past week, I've had two testimonies this past week of people who heard me preach in a meeting. 20 years ago. Fact is, I'll just go ahead and tell you what it is so you won't have to be curious about it. 20 years ago, I preached at the Wilds for the senior trip for Bob Jones Academy. 20 years ago, 1992. It was by far the absolute worst group I've ever preached to in my 35 years of ministry. And I'm actually being nice about it. It was worse than what I'm saying. It was horrible. I was preaching to a brick wall all week long. And I decided I'm not going to be intimidated by them. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and just cut loose. And do you know what? I had a girl come up to me this week and told me right here in your church, and she's passing through town, she said, I got saved 20 years ago in that meeting. I had a girl come up to me last week and told me the exact same thing. She was already saved, but God changed her life in that meeting. And you know what? I didn't think anything happened. God did something. We have to believe the Lord. God is at work. And He's at work because He's in control. Some have suggested that an emphasis on the sovereignty of God is the death of evangelism. Well, in Paul's case, it appears to be the life of it. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? He replied, I wouldn't even try. You never have to reconcile friends. These are friends who work together. The more I understand human nature, the more I'm involved in evangelism. I have no hope that my work will ever be successful apart from divine intervention. I mentioned Kentucky Fried Chicken earlier. I had a buddy of mine who, before he went into the ministry, well, fact is, while he was in Bible college, he was the manager of 6 Kentucky Fried Chicken stores. That's what he did to make a living. I asked him one day, I said, what's the difference between preaching and selling chicken? He said, you can't even compare the two. He says, I know people are going to come and eat our chicken because there's something inside of them that wants greasy fried chicken. And they're going to come. He says, but there is nothing in a human being that wants the gospel naturally except God's grace working in his heart. Man's nature is of such that clarity, fervency, organization, promotion, technology, methodology has no effect apart from grace. What did Jesus say? He said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And here's the wonderful thing about gospel preaching is that the Lord does. And do you know what? Every conversion is as great a miracle as when the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light. Because there is the old creation, the creation of the world, to testify to us what the new creation is, the conversion of a dead sinner being resurrected back to life. And that's what God is saying. You preach, and I raise the dead. And so, therefore, God is powerfully calling sinners, and it should cause us to be extremely confident and encouraged. So, three things that we should do. Number one, we should be bold in our witness. God is at work. When people naturally reject the gospel, when people are resistant, don't be surprised. I have concluded that when people get upset at a gospel presentation, many times it is due to the fact that they're under conviction. I sat next to a gentleman on a plane a few years ago. He received his PhD from the University of Southern California in microbiology. He was flying to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for a stem cell research conference. I sat next to him. I was flying to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania to preach at a Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting. And when I sat down next to him and told him who I was and what I did, he looked at me and he said, why is it that half of my flights I get stuck sitting next to people like you? I thought, this guy's under conviction. He's under conviction. And you know what? We had a wonderful time. In fact, the more wine he drank, the better he loosened up. And I mean, he asked me some very straightforward questions. He asked me, he said, have you found joy in your life? I said, you better believe it. I said, sir, I've lived on both sides of the fence, with God, without God. And I said, I've experienced joy, he said, once in the last 20 years. And he said, basically, a guy's car broke down and he helped him. I thought, how sad. And the Lord allowed, if you share the gospel, you know what this is like. God is at work. So we should be bold. Don't back off. Give them the gospel tactfully and lovingly. Secondly, we should be patient. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God over time will give them repentance. We heard it tonight as Josh asked Dave Utter, tell us a testimony. He said a man that he had worked with, did you catch it? How many years? 17 years. 17 years. We are in a hurry. God is not. We want quick results and quick fixes, but God is working over a lifetime. We never know what God is doing, so we should be lovingly patient. And finally, we should be prayerful. The promise of God that God gave the Apostle Paul should not cause Paul to become indolent and lazy. When God says, I have many in this city who are my people, that promise alone should inspire and motivate Paul to begin to beg God to save people. Because now we are praying not with doubt, but we're praying with confidence. God, you're going to do this. I pray that you will. The nature of prayer is a confession of the sovereignty of God. Every time a preacher gets on his knees to pray for a sermon he's going to preach, what is he praying? What's the point of his prayer? It's the belief in the sovereignty of God. Your pastor and I spoke just a little bit today, and he said, sometimes I preach and I don't know what's going to happen. I said, that's the life of a preacher. You don't know what's going to happen. That's what's so awesome about it, because God is going to work. And so when it comes to God's sovereignty, we should embrace it with great confidence that God is going to save people. Who are you carrying on your heart tonight that's lost? A family member? A friend? A co-worker? A neighbor? Then let's pray, God, save these people. We can pray that with confidence. God has many people in this city. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are tonight for your wonderful promises that you've given us. We thank you for the others who are serving you faithfully. Thank you for the joy that we saw on their faces. They're able to serve their Savior there. We thank you, Lord, that we can partner with them and we feel close to them because they are a part of your body in another part of the world. Thank you, Lord, that we can be a part of this work. Lord, help us to work. Help us to serve you faithfully and help us to believe that you have in this city much people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.